Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astounded and said, "Could this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties out the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come." This is the word of the Lord.
So today, demons, right? Sweet. Now, we've been going through the book of Matthew for the last 6 months, developing a picture of who Jesus is and what is the good news about him and the kingdom. And we've seen him identified by Matthew, kind of setting the stage as the answer to all of Israel's hopes from the Old Testament. We've seen a summary of his proclamation, his teaching and preaching of the gospel in Matthew 5 through 7. And then we've seen a bunch of vignettes of him exercising his healing and deliverance ministry in Matthew 8 and 9. And then in Matthew 10, he commissions his disciples. They start participating in his ministry and spreading the word, the good news that the king is on the scene, the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's going to be awesome. But then in chapters 11 through 12, where we've been, Matthew's put together a bunch of stories about how different people respond to Jesus and the kingdom announcement. And we see various responses, but we also see an increase in resistance, ultimately culminating today in rejection of him and the good news that he brings. So that's where we're at in the story. And we've seen that in chapters 11 through 12, that our doubts aren't a barrier to faith or aren't incongruent with it, so long as we bring our doubts to Jesus, that Jesus can be trusted because he's gentle and humble, and our sin and those things that we are most ashamed of are not actually a barrier to relationship with him, but actually become the thing that attracts him to us and where he desires relationship to us, and so that we can share those things with him, find healing and forgiveness. And then last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 12 and discovered what real, true rest looks like in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we come all the way up to the gates of the garden, and now all of a sudden we're confronted with a demon standing in the way, which is where I'm going to start off in chapter 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could speak and see, and all the crowds were astounded. And they said, "Could this be the son of David?" There's a real problem with spiritual evil. In half a verse, Jesus dispatches with the problem. And then everybody's like, "Whoa, could this be the Messiah?" That messianic title, son of David. And this is because it was common knowledge at the time that a lot of people who were really good and participated with God and his rescue plan could rescue people from the kingdom of darkness. But you needed to know the demon's name. You needed to be able to communicate so that you could cast it out. And from places like Isaiah 41, it was agreed that only Messiah would be able to cast out a blind or mute demon. And so everybody's like, maybe this is the guy we've been waiting for. Which, you know, that sounds lovely, except for, no offense, but y'all are modern people. It doesn't matter where you're coming from, you are in the West, and to some extent you've been influenced by this idea that, well, that's quaint, that's good for other people at other times who are a little more superstitious than us, but we don't actually believe in demons. And it doesn't really matter if you're a Christian or not. There's a deep assumption that that's probably not something I'm ever going to encounter, if it exists at all. So let me just challenge you. In the words of Robert Pollard, demons are real. The Bible thinks so, and even Guided by Voices does, and they're a great band. But first, okay, so the idea that demons aren't real, there's four things I want you to consider. One, almost everybody in every culture, in every other place and time throughout the history of the world has believed in the existence of personal spiritual evil. They might call it something different than demon, but almost every single human being on the planet in all times and all places has believed that these things exist. So wouldn't it be arrogant of you, no offense, to say, well, they got it wrong, but we're enlightened, we know. And isn't it a mantra of our age, not only like we should be humble, but also that we should listen to Black, Indigenous, people of color? And wouldn't it be kind of racist for us to say those people in South America or those Indigenous people in Australia or those BIPOC people elsewhere don't really know what they're talking about? When at the very core of their being, they say, no, this reflects our experience. Wouldn't that be a little bit ethnocentric of us? No offense. let's just think about it logically, okay? Think about throughout all of human history, right? When human beings get together and create little nation states or big nation states, cultures, societies, and they start to develop cultures that start to express values. How do we explain a culture? I mean, this is an easy one, so I'm going to use it. What can I do? Nazi Germany, right? The epicenter of the intellectual and cultural elite at the turn of the 20th century. The place where the smartest people, the most enlightened people, the most religious people are creating culture that is spreading out to all of the West. And how is it that on a dime, it's not just that this people decides to do something, but all of a sudden there's this energy just pumped into it, where everything they do is just full of this momentum? How do we explain that? How do we explain the Rwandan genocide, where a group of people who are some of the most churched people in the continent, all of a sudden just, and then there's all this energy that's just pumped into it. How do we explain Mao and the starvation of tens of millions of people? How do we explain like these movements of entire societies that seem to have the momentum and energy that is greater than the collective sum of their parts? Or if history isn't your thing, just think about yourself. Don't you find that there are some things that you know are wrong, that you actually don't want to do, that you know would be self-destructive, that you know would be hurtful, and you find yourself through some force, some outside influence, something that you say, that's not me, that's not who I am. Don't you find yourself being carried along into that activity anyway, where you find yourself crossing the line and you're like, oh my gosh. Don't you find yourself wanting to do the right things, wanting to engage in something that you know that would bring life to somebody, but for whatever reason you experience some resistance, something, again, from outside of yourself that is preventing you from doing the thing that you know would be the right thing to do, that would produce goodness and life and beauty? See, we might call it a lot of different things, but let's just, again, I can't help it. Let's just pick on the easy things. Money, sex, power, greed, violence, lust. Now, we might call it different things, but the ancients, cultures in other places at other times have had names not for these experiences, but for the force, the personal force behind these things that is designed to destroy. There's Mars, the god of war, right? There's Eros, god of lust. Mammon, the god of money, right? We've got names for this. N.T. Wright put it this way. These other gods, Mars, Mammon, Aphrodite, are not strangers to us. Though the ancient world knew them by other names, again, Mars, god of war, Mammon, the god of money, Aphrodite, the goddess of love, we still see them. The ancients would have no trouble telling us what is going on. For those who worship gods become like them. Their characters are formed as they imitate the object of worship and imbibe its inner essence. Worshipping these gods demands sacrifice, and those sacrifices are often human. You hardly need me, and this is Wright speaking here, you hardly need me to spell out the point. How many million children, born or indeed unborn, have been sacrificed on the altar of Aphrodite, denied a secure upbringing because the demands of erotic desire keep one or both parents on the move? How many millions of lives have been blighted by money, whether by not having it or worse, by having too much of it? And if this is him again, if you think you can't have enough money, he says, that just shows how deeply mammon worship has soaked into us. Ouch. Our society, claiming to have gotten rid of God upstairs so that we can live our own lives the way we want, corporately and individually, has in fact fallen back into the clutches of forces and energies that are bigger than ourselves, more powerful than the sum total of people who give them allegiance. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about demons and little g gods, created beings, personal, bent on destruction, demanding worship. They want to enslave us. We're in trouble. Except for our passage seems to think that this isn't that big of a problem for Jesus. Half a verse. So what's going on? The people ask the question, could this be the son of David? And Matthew puts the Pharisees' response next. It says, they heard this. They said, this man drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Right? It's not by the power of God. It's by the power of Satan. He's in league with the devil. See, the Bible says that there is one option for life. God is the creator and source of all that is good, beautiful, right, true, and leads to flourishing. And then there's everything else. There are a lot of different worldviews that say there are many different options, many different kingdoms, and some kingdoms are better than others. But the Bible claims there are really only two. And when we give our allegiance to money, sex, power, whatever, we are actually giving our allegiance to the kingdom of darkness ruled by the prince of the demons. Satan, Beelzebul, the devil, the serpent, lots of different names. Same general idea, you know. So they say, no, you're in league with the devil. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he tells them, basically, here's the summary. Don't be stupid. Like, come on. Even Satan isn't that dumb. Because what kingdom can stand if it tears itself apart? Come on, right? Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. The kingdom of darkness is powerful. There is a hierarchy. It is organized. It is powerful, and it's personal, which means that it has a will, an agency, an ability to carry that will out. So Jesus says, if I drive out demons by Satan, by whom do your sons drive them out? And for this reason, they will be your judges. Your kids are doing it. Like, don't be stupid. And also, hold yourself to the same standards, right? You're doing the same thing. Are you driving out demons by Beelzebul? Come on, think about it, guys. Now, any good leader knows that you don't need to do everything yourself. Right? We laugh at the kind of leader who is such a micromanager and needs to be involved in every single little piece. We know that's not a good leader. That's a bad leader, right? So every good leader knows that there are some things you do yourself, some things you delegate, because you can't be everywhere at once, and then some things that you cultivate culture for the purpose of the things you want to happen being the natural way things flow here at Imprint Church, we are trying to create a culture of health so that we're a healthy church. And then we have those eight vital signs that this is what that looks like. So people are engaged with God's word. They're connected to Jesus and one another. They practice generosity, etc. Well, it would be weird if Darren and the elders were visiting house to house, making sure, are you being generous today? You know, like, that'd be a little culty, honestly. But if we create a culture of health, then it becomes the natural expression of who we are as the family of God, right? So there doesn't need to be a demon under every bush. But there are demons under some bushes, as Gary Brashears would say, right? In other words, there's this overemphasis on the demonic, where they're everywhere. They're responsible for everything. Oh, my goodness, the devil made me do it. Or this much more kind of liberal in the technical sense, not the political party sense, but liberal, enlightened kind of idea. There are no such thing as demons. I'm responsible for my own choices. My life is my own, right? The Bible says, no, there are real spiritual beings. They are really active. But there are some things that become a cultural phenomena so that Satan doesn't need to show up and make you do something for you to be like, yeah, I should work longer hours. I should make more money. I should neglect my family. I should sleep with that person. I should steal that thing and mark my time different. I should sabotage this person's career or this person's reputation in the neighborhood. I should smother my children, even though I know that when they grow up, they will hate me. I should do that. It's a demonic influence. And here's how James puts it. In James 3, 14 through 16, James says, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil practice." So he's saying there's this culture where you're expressing an evil practice without the direct influence of a particular demon. There are demons. They're not under every rock, but their influence does permeate our culture. So if we're in trouble because there's power, somehow Jesus is more powerful, what does he have to say about the accusation of the Pharisees? He says, don't be stupid. And then he says, listen, anyone who's not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It's like, oh, man. Now, this is where maybe some more tender consciences in the Jesus camp are going to be like, have I ever blasphemed the Spirit? Like, have I ever done that? Am I out? Like, that's not forgivable. And what we're going to notice if we pay closer attention to the text throughout is that Jesus is talking to these people and this generation. Now, we have a lot to learn. There are principles that stand for us, but there are some things that are unique to the situation. And in this case, basically what Jesus is saying is, you have an opportunity to participate in the kingdom. I'm here working by the power of the Spirit, and you in the flesh are seeing your Messiah. To reject the only opportunity you have for rescue while you are face-to-face with your Messiah in the flesh is to cut off the branch you're sitting on. You're rejecting the only avenue you have for life. You're calling what is good evil and demonic. Meanwhile, you're saying what is evil and demonic is good. And that's where he goes next. So the unpardonable sin, before I go into the next, let's just also think about this. If this is your conscience, if you're like, have I cut off the branch I'm sitting on? James, who we just read, is Jesus's brother, right? We're going to find out a little bit further on that in Jesus, prior to the resurrection, James thought Jesus was bonkers, didn't believe he was the Messiah, rejected him, right? We've got Peter commits apostasy three times the night Jesus is betrayed and tried in the sham trial, right? Apostasy. Peter, like leader in the church, Paul, murders Christians, gets confronted by Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? All these people become the biggest leaders in the early church. There is no unforgivable sin for somebody who goes to Jesus and says, I am a sinner and I desire grace. So if you are concerned about an unforgivable sin, go to Jesus. Tell him you're a sinner. Tell him you desire grace. Boom, done. It's awesome. Jesus goes on, though, and so should we. He gives them a little picture about what's going on, okay? So you're calling evil good, and you're calling good evil. And here's what he says. Either make the tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So he gives a little picture from the orchard. Awesome. Classic Jesus. He goes on. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. So Jesus's word picture is that people produce, like a fruit tree, what they are internally. And so when somebody is evil internally, they can't help it. Like, they're going to produce nasty figs or, you know, whatever. There's this phrase, though, in verse 34, brood of vipers. Now, that's just not just a first century dig. That's a Bible nerd dig. Because in Genesis 3, when the serpent basically invades the garden and tricks the humans into rebelling against God's good rule, God says there's going to be some consequences for this insurrection. And one of them is that there's going to be enmity between the human offspring and the offspring of the serpent. That there's going to be a war. But there would be a human offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And in the process, like any venomous snake, he'd get bit and die. And so from Genesis 3 on, you see this tracing of these two lines, the seed of promise, these offsprings of promise that goes down through the line into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, into Israel, to the family of David and the house of Judah. And then you see this other line, line of the serpent, the seed of the snake. And it's not about genealogy. It's about allegiance and behavior. And so the people who act like snakes start accumulating wives and murdering innocent or vulnerable people and trying to storm heaven with a really tall tower and basically making a mess of God's good world. Jesus is saying, you think I'm in league with the devil. You're the devil's kids. You're acting like the seed of the serpent. And so, of course, what you would say, what would come out of your mouth is evil. You'd look at what is good, and you'd say, that's satanic. So demons are real, which poses a real problem for human beings. But apparently, the answer to part of the problem is that, well, if we could just get a good heart, if we could just get ourselves together. And as we've considered along the way, and it will be no surprise because we're in church and I'm a preacher and I got the Bible open, Jesus is the answer. I don't mean to spoil anything. Like, that's where we're headed. But we need a new heart, right? And part of receiving that new heart is coming to Jesus. The problem is that the real Jesus doesn't behave the way we would like him to most of the time, right? And so sometimes we're like, well, we want you to prove that you're worth coming to, or that we can trust you, that you're safe, or that you're on board with our agenda, or like the scribes and Pharisees, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see an authenticating sign. You say you're from God, prove it. Don't we do the same thing? Lord, if you would just give me a spouse, if you would just give me kids, if you would just give me that job, if you would just come through on the mortgage, if you would just... And when we ask for an authenticating sign, what we're doing is we're saying, well, I've got something that's actually more important. This is my real God. And if you're following the line of thinking, like, just because you call it something like money or comfort or companionship doesn't mean there's not real spiritual evil behind it. So this is my real God. And if you'd get on board with my agenda, well, then I'll get on board with yours. Which is not quid pro quo, right? Like, you get on board with my agenda, you're saying, you serve me now. You serve me. Jesus responds, one more thing. Do they really want a sign? 12, 14 through 15, just last week. They're plotting to kill him. I mean, come on. Jesus knows this. And so he says, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Listen, people of Nineveh, who Jonah went to, they responded. So on the day of judgment, they're going to come up and be like, what were you guys doing? You had the Messiah in front of you. We just had a crummy prophet with a crummy message that wasn't even the one he was supposed to give us. And we responded. On the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and be like, what are you doing? Solomon was a bozo, and I still traveled halfway across the world to go see what God's wisdom looked like. He's like, I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign. What happens with Jonah? God says, hey, go tell these people who are really evil and wicked that I want to be in relationship with them, and if they just repent and turn back to me, things would be awesome. And so Jonah's like, no, that sounds terrible. I'm going to go hop a ship to Spain and peace. And meanwhile, God sends a storm and, you know, people are freaking out. And eventually, they come to find out, Jonah's the problem. So they pitch him overboard. And literally, Jonah descends into the watery grave, into Sheol, into the place of the dead. He metaphorically or literally dies, gets swallowed by a weird fish, and then prays this magnificent prayer. How he had the wherewithal to do that in the belly of the whale, I will never know, but it is beautiful. And then gets spat out 3 days later, resurrected to life. Literally, that's what's going on, right? Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. You're going to kill me, and I'll let you. And after 3 days, I won't stay dead. It's like the weirdest, I mean, come on. So weird. What kind of response is that? You want a sign that I am who I say I am? Do you want a sign that I am the incarnate Son of God who represents the heart of the Father, not only for you, but for all of humanity? You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's a sign of love. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It wasn't just to like provide a good moral example of what it looks like to be self-sacrificial. It was a sign of love, because what happens on the cross is that he dies. He takes the penalty, the consequences of our sin. He allows evil to overwhelm him to the point of death. He dies the death we should have died in our place, so that he can be a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that brings us together through forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. The cross is God's sign that he loves you, wants you, and is dying to be in relationship with you. That's your sign. Is it enough? Is that sign enough? Or do you need another authenticating sign that God loves you, that cares about you? Because according to Jesus, that's the only sign that the Pharisees are going to get. I can't think of a better sign, a better love note, a better get your attention, I'm serious about you. I want you. And I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to let you kill me, and it won't be the end of the story. Got my attention. See, if God's sign is enough for you, then the passage ends here. We could do the benediction and songs and etc. But our passage doesn't. We're going to keep on going. There's two more things. If Jesus' sign is not enough, usually it's because of one of two things, I think. It's that it sounds too good to be true. You mean God loves me, forgives me, and it's got nothing to do with my moral behavior. It's got nothing to do with how much I know, how good of a person I am, how much I give, how much I show up on Sundays to serve. God loves me. That sounds too good to be true. I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to start, you know, using good Christian words. I'm going to memorize the Bible. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to clean up my life. And that's what God wants after all, right? He wants people to be good people, you know? He's a good God. He wants them to be good people. So I'm going to clean up my life. And so we get to work, right? Or we say, it sounds good to be true, and so it can't be. And that means that this world is all there is. Nothing really matters. I'm going to do what I want to do. My life is my own. And so I'm going to get to work, all right, on this bottle and these pills, or, you know, whatever your drug of choice is. I'm going to get to work having fun. Carpe diem. Let's live it up. I'm going to get as much money as possible so that I can buy all the cool stuff, so I can be the kind of person that people look up to, get the right kind of spouse, the right kind of kids. It's going to be awesome. Either way, we're trying to clean our life up, right? But don't you find that the more you try to clean up and get rid of things, get rid of the bad behavior or get rid of the guilt, like, oh, it's so Catholic, you know, or whatever it is, like you try to start emptying your life out and clean your life up, and you realize how empty you are inside and how really it's not a process of cleaning your life up, but that you've got to shove more and more and more in there. You got to be a better person, a richer person, a more Christian person. You've got to get your act together, and you start shoving more and more, and it exposes the bigger and bigger emptiness that is deep inside of you. Why else would somebody that's got an amazing spouse and great kids decide that a 40-hour work week isn't enough and that it's probably a better idea to stick around and pull a 60 or 70-hour week and neglect their kids, neglect their spouse, so that they can get that thing that's really going to satisfy, whether it's money or power? Or why else, even though you know it is killing you, are you starving yourself to death? Because you think, if I'm attractive enough, if I'm desirable enough, I will be loved. Why do you chase people that don't care about you and don't see you as anything other than an object, just so that you can feel that sense of desire and beauty and belonging? There's a certain way of living that looks initially like you're cleaning yourself up, but becomes slavery. And you're serving other gods, or whatever you want to call them. But you start pumping yourself full of this stuff that all it does is it disintegrates and destroys yourself and everybody around you, and it isolates you to the point where you don't even feel human anymore. Jesus says, to illustrate this point, in 43, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any. Then it says, oh, I've got a good idea. We'll go back to my house that I came from. And returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. See, whether you're doing that clean up my life gig with Jesus or without, if all you're trying to do is fill that hole, there's not enough stuff, there's not enough money, there's not enough power, there's not enough beauty, there's not enough comfort, there's not enough of anything in this world, that can fill that spot. The only person that is worthy and capable is Jesus. So where's the hope? Well, Jesus starts, or Matthew organizes it this way. Matthew says, while Jesus is talking about this stuff, somebody comes in and says, hey, your mom and your brothers, we've met Mary. We haven't met the brothers yet. In chapter 13, we find out that it's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So there's five family members hanging outside, and they want to see you. And now, in this culture, you'd be like, oh, sweet. Mom and brothers, not only do I want to go see them, but it is my obligation. Of course I will obey my mother. It doesn't matter that I'm 33 or 37 or whatever. You go out immediately. And then Jesus says, who's my mother and who are my brothers? Ooh, man. Now, for us, it's like, oh, harmless question. But for back then, it would be like, oh, where's the thunderbolts? Oh, my goodness. Did he just say that? So in Mark 3:21, we find out why they're there. They're there because they think Jesus has lost his mind. They don't believe he is the Messiah. In fact, we don't have any indication in any of the Gospels that prior to the resurrection, any of Jesus' family members recognized him or thought he might be the Messiah. It was only after the resurrection that they were like, oh, yeah, even Mary, she's out there. She's like, I think he's lost his mind because these Pharisees, like, they're in charge around here. They can get him killed. He keeps on talking like this. He's gone crazy. John 7 says that his brothers explicitly do not believe in him. Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? And then he answers. And he points out all of his disciples. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, now you might be thinking, oh, so if I do the will of the Father, then I get into the family of God. Jesus is building a family. I want to get in. So I guess Tom was wrong, and you really do have to get your act together. Au contraire. John 6:40. What is the will of God? That we would give Jesus our trust and our allegiance. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and will raise him up on the last day. God's desire for us is that we give Jesus our trust and our loyalty, and that we live with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is God's will, that we'd participate with him as we live our lives in community to grow up to be like Jesus, that we would be sanctified, for good church language. See, God's will isn't get your act together and then you can join my family. It's join my family, be reconciled, experience life, come to me, be turned into a disciple, take my yoke upon you, be transformed in your life, learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble. Come to me first, you're in my family, have your identity transformed, become my disciple, and then do the will of my Father. It's as we together live out the life of God in community as a family that we are, as Colossians 1 says, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. God rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into his family. And once we're in the family, by the power of his Spirit and through the influence and cooperation and loving family here, we grow up and learn to be like Jesus. Gotta have it in the right order. Otherwise, man, what a disaster. See, the other gods want to enslave you. They're like parasites. They want to live off of you. Just want to suck you dry. They want your worship. They want your life. They want to kill you. They want to isolate you from, not only psychologically, isolate you from yourself so you become a stranger, or an animal, but isolate you from other people. Because it's a lot easier to pick off a human when they're alone. But Jesus sacrifices himself for you. He gives you his life. He brings you into his family. He shares himself with you. He empties himself out for you. He is humble and gentle. He allows evil to overpower him, thereby subjecting it to open shame, as the Bible says, making it an object of ridicule. Evil thought it could overpower the source of life. Are you kidding me? So it killed it? I mean, like, come on. Is it dumb? You can't kill the source of life. But it's not just that he did these things. He did these things for you. For you. He is dying for you so that he can give you his life, and give you his family, give you his heart. See, a Christian is somebody who's been liberated from the tyranny of spiritual oppression, but also liberated from the tyranny of having to base our value, our worth, our significance on anything else. A Christian can walk into any room and know it doesn't matter what people say, whether my boss or my friends or my family, you will not, me, right now, you will not determine my worth. I mean, like, I hope I preach okay and this is right, but, like, you don't determine my value, and I don't determine yours. There is a God who died for you and lives for you, and he wants a life with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is true, that you are not only more powerful, but a lot smarter than the kingdom of darkness, and that you've made a way for us to join you in your life. I pray that you would show us the areas where we are unnecessarily giving our allegiance away, where we are unnecessarily feeling compelled or overpowered, and you would speak liberation to us. I pray that you would make us a family that believes that it is grace first, last, and always, and that we live by your love. Help us to live that out, and help us to experience you now as we turn to you in worship. Amen.